All right, we are in Genesis 27. I have entitled this chapter, A Stolen Blessing. We have already covered the first 16 verses. I want to pick up in verse 17. And we are reading, then she, that would be Rebecca, that's Isaac's wife, gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. We've already noticed in this story, and we're going to continue to notice this as it plays out in the history, the story of Jacob's growing up and we're going to notice this favoritism in Isaac and Rebecca. And when you read the story, the favoritism issue is obvious. The writer doesn't try to hide it. When you're reading it, you just say, well, man, this is terrible. We just have some instinctive idea that you just shouldn't do that. If you have multiple children, you should love them all as best you can. You shouldn't pick one kid and say, this is my favorite kid, and the others are not my favorite kid. And in the case of two sons, dad shouldn't pick a favorite son, and mom shouldn't pick a favorite son. And that's what happens in this story. And so when you're reading it, you find yourself frustrated with this, and you just kind of instinctually know this is not right. Perhaps what isn't always clear is, okay, what's wrong with this? What are they doing wrong? And so we're tempted to think of this in terms of favoring one sibling over the other. And so you're tempted to think about it in terms of the mistreatment of the child who wasn't the favorite, right? You can say, okay, well, that child's not getting treated as well as the other child, and that's the sin. The problem is the child you're favoring is also suffering because of what you're doing. So you're actually harming both kids. And then the bigger problem is the spiritual problem. And the spiritual problem is that you are failing to see your children as a stewardship. We say, how many children do you have? And we know what that question means when we ask it. And we say, I have one, or I have four, or I have two. But biblically speaking, and if we were trying to be more theologically accurate, we would say, how many children did God loan you? Because they're His. He created them, right? Not denying the physical means of procreation that's common to humanity. But God created them. He loaned them to you. You don't really get to keep them. In fact, we fault people who keep children. We say you're supposed to rear them so that they become of age and they go and develop their own families. That doesn't keep you from caring for them as long as they live and wanting to direct them and guide them and be their parent. But at some point they become adults, and so that relationship has to change because they're not dependent on you anymore. The point, though, is biblically speaking, children belong to the Lord. And He loans them to us. We are stewards. We are to manage them. And the result of our management is that they are to follow Him. And frankly, as a Christian parent, you define success as your children doing what Jesus wants them to do, being totally and completely His. So Isaac and Rebecca aren't just making a minor problem here. They're messing this all up. Their attitude about it is wrong. The way they're thinking about it is wrong. Another way of saying this is, when you show favoritism to children, you're not just violating the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, you're violating the first. You are not loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength above all else when you show favoritism to children. You are inordinately loving them. You're loving them wrongly. And so you're violating that greatest commandment as well. Then you add to that, in this whole situation, you add the deceit factor. Rebecca is cooperating in deceiving her own husband. So she wrongs her husband, she wrongs her eldest son, she wrongs her youngest son, she models deceit. Remember, she's supposed to be the teacher of her sons. But she's teaching them that lying's fine. She wrongs the Lord. Remember, the Lord is the one who ordered their births. I'll just urge you at this point. The world has largely decided they're not going to worry about deceit anymore. The world is perfectly willing to say a lie and to say it with a straight face. As God's people, we need to be concerned about the truthfulness of our speech. And we need to do the best we can to be truthful. You can be a liar by accident. You can't be a truth teller by accident. You have to do that on purpose. Verse 18. So he went to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" The New Living Translation said, "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Well, he's almost blind. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." So you'll just notice something. Here's the first lie. And guess what happens after you tell the first lie? You got to tell more lies to cover up the first one. And so here they come, one right after the other. So you say, if your defense about lying is, "I'm just going to do it this one time," I'm telling you that it won't work. Because the first one always has to have cover, and the second one has to have cover, and before long you can't even remember what you told everybody. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly?" Well, there's a difference between hunting the wild animal and hunting a domesticated goat. And so that's the reason why you don't call it goat hunting. Right? So they just went out and found the goat. They didn't have to go and chase him down and kill him. "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me. That is, he granted me success." So now you are lying and you're including God in your lie. And I have written in my notes here, one lie never goes without its supporting cast of other lies. Not a bad line if I say so myself. One lie never goes without its supporting cast of other lies. All right? 21. Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." Remember, Jacob anticipated this. Rebekah anticipated this. So what does he have on? He has on garments that are going to imitate Esau being so hairy. Okay? So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." So he's lied three times to his daddy. in the course of one conversation. He, Isaac, said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he, Jacob, brought it near to him, Isaac, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father, Isaac, said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed." And remember, he put on some of Esau's garments as well. "Therefore, may the Lord give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, the richness of the land, and plenty of grain and wine." So he has said, basically, the Lord is going to bless you with material prosperity. Your agricultural endeavors are going to succeed. "And let people serve you, and let nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren," that is, lord over your brothers, "and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." All of this should sound familiar. This is all of God's predictions, blessings of Abraham. Genesis 3, "I will bless those who bless you." Genesis 12:3. "And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 30. "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting." So this scene is something like, it seems like that Jacob has gotten away just in the nick of time. Except we're going to learn that he hasn't, had he? "He also had made savory food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' And so he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly," that is, very violently, uncontrollably, "and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came and have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.'" The New Living Translation says, "And yes, that blessing must stand." The idea here is that blessing is irrevocable. It was like the once a will is written and it's testified to, the will is the will. You don't modify the terms of the will. And so this blessing of the dying father, or at least he thought he was dying, is irrevocable. Verse 34, "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and loud and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me also, O my father.'" Well, there's all kind of anguish here for a variety of reasons, isn't there? His brother has gone in and deceived his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to the eldest son. So he has the family angst and anguish, and he also has the blessing that he has lost. Verse 35, "But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.'" So the anguish continues. There is the betrayal of his brother. He doesn't yet know about his mom's part in the betrayal. Verse 36, "And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted, cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken or stolen my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved or saved a blessing for me?'" Now just comment here very quickly that Esau is muddying the water. Esau was complicit in the sale of his birthright. He did that impulsively. He did that because he didn't care about this blessing that he was going to have to wait to get. And so you might think that he took advantage of you, but you were complicit in that. You understood what you were doing. You did it rashly. You didn't do it thoughtfully. That's on you, right? In fact, Genesis 25 says, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, I'll just quickly make this comment. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I have read this story through the years, and you perhaps have too, and I've often wondered how to distinguish between the birthright and the blessing. And I reached out to a friend of mine who is an Old Testament kind of guy, a Hebrew specialist. I think he's working on his PhD at the seminary, or maybe he's completed it, I'm not sure. But he said that he had done some reading at one point, and that one of the scholars tried to distinguish the two things in this way. He said the birthright was a kind of contractual deal. And so it literally could be sold or traded or whatever else. And so it was primarily material. But the blessing was, it was more like a prophecy. And so Jacob was in a position to prophesy these blessings only on one son, because the prophecy was, you're going to be the son that's going to rule over the rest of your mother's children. You're going to be the son who's exalted and the nations are going to bow to him. You're going to be the elect son through whom my name is carried on and my reputation is carried on. And so that blessing couldn't be applied equally to all the sons, just by nature of what it was. So it was a kind of prophecy, and it was Jacob's intent to prophesy that over Esau. That was his favorite son. So when Jacob was deceitful, that blessing, that prophecy which should have belonged to Esau, was in fact stolen. Verse 37, well, that may be a great place for us to stop. Well, and what's interesting is that when you think about this story, you do recognize that God's intent from the beginning was for Esau the older to serve Jacob the younger. And before they were even born, God prophesied that would be the case. So this is God's plan. But to be clear, the fact that God knows how things are going to turn out and even predicts that this is how they're going to turn out doesn't make him responsible for the free choices of people. Right? Esau despised his own birthright. That was his doing. That wasn't God's doing. God didn't despise Esau's birthright. Esau did. Right? It seems a splitting of hairs, but it's not. Right? I think we probably should stop there, because we'll get bogged down and I won't be able to cover this other territory the way I would like. So we'll pick up in verse 37 next time. I appreciate you being here. Let's pray together. Father God, we've been reflecting on this story. We haven't gotten to the end, so some of the kind of overarching meaning of the text, we haven't reached it yet, but we've hinted at it. And there is a tension, as this brother just brought up, there's a tension that we feel and see in the story about, God, your predetermined purposes and your assurance that things were going to turn out a certain way, and they did. and then noticing the means of that happening, and the means aren't all that uplifting. They're notorious and irritating and frustrating and even wrong. And yet you are able to accomplish your purposes even when people don't know they're cooperating, even when they think that they are behaving in a way in opposition to you. It kind of reminds us of the beginning of Luke chapter 2, where it says that Caesar Augustus instituted a worldwide census. And that was the means that you used to fulfill the prophecy that the great son of David, who would be the Messiah of the world, would be born in Bethlehem. And so, Lord, we're assured that your sovereignty isn't the idea that you're mean and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. That's not a good understanding of your sovereignty. Your sovereignty is that you are in a completely different class from any and every other being in all the universe, so that you are, even in connection with free moral agents, you're able to purpose salvation and to accomplish it even without cooperation, even with opposition. And in fact, Jesus' death looked like complete defeat, was in fact salvation. It was victory over sin. It was the means by which you extend forgiveness to those who would repent. And so, Lord, we learn not to fear your sovereignty, but to take delight in it. So, Lord, continue to help us to see and understand your word and to think well and deeply about it. Help us to ask good questions. Lord, we long to be transformed into the likeness of your Son. That is the reason that we study the Bible. We believe it is one of the means that you use, your Holy Spirit uses, to make us more like Jesus and to help us know you better, worship you better, and love you better. And we pray that's happened tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.